this morning, if you will, please turn in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 as we continue our study through the Word of God. And as we saw last time, Paul established this church in Thessalonica on a second missionary journey. And Thessalonica was a prosperous capital of the province of Macedonia or northern Greece, and it was located on the famous Ignatian Way. It was a road that ran east and west. A lot of people traveled on it. And so people came and went from there. It was a very idolatrous area, a lot of pagan gods that they worshiped. And the gospel message was brought there by Paul and Silas and Timothy, and people got saved. And we're looking at here in chapter 1 really how this church was born. It's a look at the church in Thessalonica, and just what a marvelous group of people, what a wonderful group of people that just loved the Lord. And we saw the introduction last time in verses 1 and 2 of 1 Thessalonians 1. This morning we're going to be looking at this labor of love in 1 Thessalonians 3 and 4, verses 3 and 4. Then we're going to move to the gospel power in verses 5 and 6 of 1 Thessalonians 1. And then into a two-part study. First of all, it's going to cover 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 through 8, and then 1 Thessalonians 1, 9. And we're going to look at the godly witness of these people, their present life in Christ, their past life before they came up to Christ. And it's amazing what God had done in this small church in a very short period of time. And then we'll finish up looking at the chapter with the hope they had in the return of Jesus in verse 10 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, which is amazing to me when you think about it. Here was a church Paul and these guys established and taught them 3 weeks, three Sabbaths, maybe 21 days, maybe just a little bit longer, depending on when they got there. And yet he talked about really deep issues, the return of the Lord. And these people are excited about it. And you look at the church today, and the church is apathetic in regards to the return of the Lord. I don't know about you, but I can't wait for him to come back. I'm excited. And you know what? People go, oh, I don't want to miss out on this. I don't want to miss out. Do you really think when the Lord comes back, you go, Lord, I wish you would have waited because, man, I had such and such going on today. There is no way. See, it's a different mindset. We need to get back to the truths of God here. Now, last time we closed with these words of Paul in 1 Thessalonians 1:2. Paul said, we give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers. Man, he prayed for these faithful believers in Thessalonica, and he did that for all the churches he established or came in contact with. Now, the thing is, what did he give thanks to God regarding these believers? Well, as we're going to see this morning, there are three things that were produced in the lives of these believers that Paul thanked God for. Their work of faith, their labor of love, their patience of hope. And that's what we're going to focus on this morning, and we're going to then finish up looking at election. Which, as some of you are thinking, how are we going to finish up with election? That's been something that's been debated and talked about for years, and you could probably teach for a whole year on election and still not cover it all. It's not that complicated. It really isn't. I think we make it complicated, and so we'll get through it. Hang in there. We'll look at that. I think it's really a hot topic today because Calvinism, Reformed theology, is being brought right back into the church. It's being taught at the seminaries. And as you'll see, Reformed theology is not something that God has established. We need to always go back to the Word of God. You know, too many times it's an emotional issue for us that this is right, I'm right, and that's it. Well, no, what does God's Word have to say? And we'll look at this and hopefully answer some of the questions you might have on this topic of election. So let's pick up 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, starting in verse 3, and let's see what the Lord has for us this morning as we study His Word. Remembering without ceasing your work of faith, your labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father. So as Paul heard all that the church in Thessalonica was doing, he couldn't forget these things. It was on his mind. He was excited. He was blessed by them. He was thankful for them. And the first point that Paul was blessed and thankful for was that these believers had this work of faith attitude. Now, that's interesting to me because Paul often spoke of how faith and works don't go together. in Romans chapter 3, verses 27 and 28, Paul said, "Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law." It's pretty clear. I mean, we're not saved by the law of good works, but by faith. I mean, that was really the whole conference in Appleton this weekend, you know, dealing with the book of Galatians. You know, are we saved by the law? Are we saved by grace? And we're saved by grace. Romans 4, 5. "But to him who does not work but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness." I realize you're thinking, well, you're not making a case for your first point here. You're shooting yourself in the foot. Hang in there. Galatians 2:16, "Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified." Again, we're not justified by our good works. In fact, it's interesting because in John 6:28, they said to Jesus, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" That's the question that so many people have. What do I need to do to get in heaven? What do I have to do? Lord, what do you want from me so I can enter into heaven or nirvana or whatever people call it, right? They're asking that question. And then Jesus answered this way. He said to them, "This is the work of God." And those that work their way into heaven are like, this is awesome. This is what I need to do to get into heaven. And then Jesus says that you believe in him whom he sent. Believe. Not crawl on your hands and knees to some shrine. Not to do this or that. That you believe. He's saying our salvation is based upon him, upon Jesus Christ. That he died for our sins and our salvation is not built upon my works or the keeping of the law. You see, we don't do anything for salvation but believe. Paul in Romans 6:23 said, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." A free gift of God. Not something we earn. It's not something that God owes us. It's a grace gift. And grace is unmerited favor. If God owed me heaven, then it's no longer grace. It's not a free gift. He owes me heaven because I did this, this, and this. But the Bible says he doesn't owe me anything. So are faith then and works mutually exclusive? Yes and no. You're thinking cop out here, right? I'm avoiding the answering the question. No. Salvation absolutely is absolutely not by works. With salvation, works and faith are mutually exclusive because you can't work your way into heaven. You can't be good enough to get into heaven because here's the thing. God demands perfection. And as good as any of us may think we are, how many of you are perfect? None of us. That's the problem. All we can do is receive this gift by faith. Jesus said the work of God is that you believe. That's it. Salvation and faith, or salvation, is you can't add works to it. Not at all. Well, Paul here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 is not speaking of our salvation here. But he's talking about the good works we do because we are saved. It's really how we live out our Christian life. I mean, when we get saved, do we continue doing all those things we did before we got saved? I hope not. I hope there's a change in our lives. You know, Paul in Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 10, put it like this. He said, "For by grace you have been saved, through faith, and that not of yourself, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Our salvation is by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. That's pretty clear. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. And that's the reality. I mean, we're human. We have this flesh nature. And when we do something, go, "Hey, man, what do you think? Did I do a good job? Isn't that great? Look at that." We start boasting, forgetting that God has enabled us to do the things that we're doing. It's not about me. It's about him. And then he says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." God has good works for us. He prepared them before we were even born. He's given us things to do in this life, and all we do is walk by faith. Faith produces works, because without it, our faith is empty, guys. James put it this way in James 2, verses 14 through 18. "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, And one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Now, as some read this, they have a hard time with what James is saying compared to what Paul says. But they're not contradicting each other. Paul's saying that we're saved by faith, and James is saying that works is born out of that faith. And what we see here in James is that he's speaking of a person who is all talk and there's no walk. This person has not put legs to his faith, and in reality, I don't think they're saved. And James makes the point, for as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also, in James 2:26. Think of it like this, okay? Because maybe some of you are having a hard time with this concept. But imagine, I said, there's a bomb in this building. There's not a bomb in this building. Don't go running and screaming. Say there's, I'm telling you, there's a bomb in this building, and in 2 minutes, it's going off. And let me just finish up here in conclusion. And when I say in conclusion, you know we got at least 15 minutes, right? And I just continue on talking. My faith is empty. It's dead. And I'm going to be dead in 2 minutes if there really is a bomb. Or maybe there's not. How do you know? There's no evidence that there's a bomb in the room, right? Because I'm not moving. If I say there's a bomb in this room, and it's going off in 2 minutes, and I beat everyone out that door, you're going to be right behind me. I guarantee it. My faith is real. You see the evidence for it. And again, we are saved by grace through faith, but saving faith is worked out in our lives. It's seen in the things we do. We're created in Christ Jesus for good works, and God prepared them beforehand. And all he says is, I want you to walk. I want you to do these things. In Titus 3:8, Paul said, this is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. You see, people see how we live out our faith. They're watching us. Our faith is manifested in things we do, the things we say. A 17th century English preacher, Thomas Brooks, wrote this. He said, Christ has freed you from all your enemies, from the curse of the law, the predominant damnatory power of sin, the wrath of God, the sting of death, and the torments of hell. But what is the end and design of Christ in doing these great and marvelous things for his people? It is not that we should throw off duties of righteousness and holiness, but that their hearts may be the more free and sweet in all holy duties and heavenly services. Ah, souls, I know no such argument to work you to a lively and constant performance of all heavenly services, like those that are drawn from the consideration of the great and glorious things that Christ hath done for you. Now, if our faith is living, if our faith is real, then it will have life to it. It's going to be seen in the things we do for people, how we minister to them, how we talk to them, how we live out our lives. So we believe that we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and out of that relationship with him comes good works. It's not to save me. It's to identify myself with Christ. So genuine saving faith is, by definition, powerfully inclined toward obedience to God. And it leads to work. The work of faith Paul commended the Thessalonians for, that work of faith. The second point that Paul makes, why he is blessed and thankful for these believers, is their labor of love attitude. You know, it's kind of funny because I hear people talk or post on Facebook how they're on fire for the Lord, they're serving the Lord, and I'm thinking, you know, why are you patting yourself on the back, man? Just go and do the work, right? It almost seems that it's not a labor of love, but it's a burden of love. And they're complaining about this, and they're complaining about that, and this person's not doing that, this person's not doing this. And they miss the whole point that Paul's bringing up here. It's a labor of love. It doesn't say burden of love. Does any of yours have burden of love in there? No. And if you can't do it out of love, don't do it at all. And it's not a labor of self-love either. It's a labor of love. In fact, Paul uses the Greek words for labor and love that are powerful. The word labor speaks of toil, pains. It implies toil that is strenuous and stress-producing. We are teaching Christians today that we are kings to be served and not servants to serve. That's ridiculous. It makes no sense. We're all servants of God. I don't care who you are, what ministry you're in. It doesn't matter. You're a servant. And I have to admit, we are very blessed here at Calvary Chapel. The number of people that are involved in ministry, and some people feel, you know, well, you know, because of my age or my health, I can't do anything anymore. Those are probably the most precious prayer warriors in the world, because they're praying. That's what we need. Everyone has a part in the body of Christ. We're all servants. Several years back, I heard someone say, you know, if you're sweating, working hard for the Lord, and you're sweating, then it's not of God. And I thought, well, how does that work? And this was when I was working outside the church as well as inside the church here. I was working full-time as a nurse and working full-time as a pastor. And I'm thinking, that's just discouraging to me. What do you mean? This isn't of the Lord? And that's the most ridiculous thing I've ever heard. Listen to Paul. And you don't have to turn there. It's in 2 Corinthians 11. If you want to, you can. Verses 23 through 29. This is Paul. And today, many would say, well, it must not be of the Lord. Look at all he went through. Look at what he's doing. I mean, there's toil, there's sweat. He said, are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more, in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus 1. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have been in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst and fastings often, in cold and nakedness, besides other things. I can't even imagine. Are you kidding me? You just listed a whole bunch. There's more? It says, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is made to stumble and I do not burn with indignation? Well, here is a man who served the Lord. There was a lot of work involved. He sweat. Yeah, he did. There's a lot of toil. He was in all kinds of perils. Man, in the city, in the wilderness, wherever, in the sea. And yet, Paul had this tremendous desire to minister to others. And this stuff, this was just part of his life. And I think the Holy Spirit is trying to encourage us, man. I haven't gone through half the things that Paul went through. How could I complain about the work that I'm doing? And really, I'm a servant, so I'm just doing the things that I need to do, right? A servant just serves. Well, then Paul speaks of love. And he uses the Greek word agape that speaks of unconditional love. A love that is not based upon feelings or that person deserves it, but it's freely given no matter what. And Paul saw this in the church in Thessalonica. They had a love that caused them to labor, to work hard for the Lord, ministering to the body of Christ. And here's the thing, and please understand that if your labor is not done out of love, then it's not going to last. It's going to stop, you're going to drop out, you're going to do nothing, because you're doing it for the wrong reasons. And what happens many times is we see Christians who complain about their service to God, and it's just a heavy burden to them. It's not a labor of love any longer. And I'm not saying that we don't get weary in the work. We do. The work is strenuous as we serve the Lord. But we do so with a labor of love and not a burden of love, as I said. One time D.L. Moody came home and his family said to him, cancel your next meeting. You look so weary and we know you are tired. And he gave this tremendous response. He said, I am weary in the work, but I am not weary of the work. Absolutely. My precious wife, there are times she looks at me and you need to sit down for a bit. Yeah, I'm tired. I'm exhausted. But you know what? The work is just, I love serving people. I know it sounds crazy, but I do. I don't want people to serve me. I have a hard time when they put me to the front of the line at the potlucks that we have. No, I'm a servant, man. I'm at the back. Let everyone else eat. I'll grab something. Don't worry. I'm just like you. I'm not more important. I don't get a special parking place. Well, I kind of do because I'm the first one here and no one else is, but that's just because I'm here so early. You can have it if you get here. But if you're struggling in this area with this labor of love, there is a remedy. And it's not based on more work. It's based on worship. Turn over to Luke chapter 10 for a minute. This is the story of two sisters. And in Luke chapter 10, look at verse, is that what I want? 38. Thank you. Yeah, I knew a new prescription for my glasses. Verse 38. Now it happened as they went that he entered a certain village and a certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was distracted with much serving. And she approached him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore tell her to help me. And Jesus answered and said to her, Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things, but one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part, which will not be taken away from her. So two sisters, Mary and Martha. Mary served the Lord, and so did Martha. They both did. It wasn't that Mary didn't serve the Lord. But for Mary, there was one thing that was more important than service, and that was sitting at the feet of Jesus and receiving from him. Mary served, but she also sat. She took that time to worship, receive from him, hear his words. But for Martha, she worked and worked and worked and worked and worked. And she didn't have that special time to worship the Lord, sit at his feet, learn from him. She worked. And then she not only worked, 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 she complained, complained, complained. What did she complain about? Her sister. Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore, tell her to help me. She's doing nothing, man. Lord, I'm doing everything here. Get her working. What's up with this? Where are you at this morning? Are you more of a Mary or Martha? I think we go through periods where we're like both of them. We need to be able to take that time and sit at the feet of Jesus. Jesus tells Martha, in fact, he calls her by name twice. Whenever the Lord calls you by name twice, it's not a good thing. I mean, he's driving home a point. It's usually to men, but it says Martha, Martha here. He's trying to get her attention. And he says, Martha, Martha, you're worried and troubled about many things, but one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part, which will not be taken away from her. Mary is resting at the feet of Jesus, worshiping him. And what's Martha doing besides working? She's worried, she's troubled, she's complaining, all kinds of things. And that happens when we're not focusing on our Savior. We're focusing on the work. It does get overwhelming. Haven't you found yourself in that situation where you're doing this, you're doing that, and it's like, oh my, I'm so tired. Why doesn't somebody else help me here? What's going on? And it's because we haven't sat down and taken time with our Lord, be in fellowship with him. Well, I don't have the time to do that. You don't have the time not to do that. That's the most important thing. Do you think the Lord's going to say, well, I know you're really busy, so let's skip our appointment for today? No, the whole reason Jesus died for our sins is to have fellowship with the Father, right? That's important. And here's the wonderful thing. I don't know how God works this out, but he does. If you take the time to sit at his feet, the work he wants done will get done. I don't know how he does it. He does. He loves that fellowship, and we should love it too. Yeah, Mary sat at the feet of Jesus, but she also served the Lord. And out of that, think about it. Mary's not worried. She's not troubled. She's not complaining. If you have a ministry of complaining about what others are not doing, like Martha, step back and sit at the feet of Jesus. Worship him. Receive from his word. And you know, it's out of that you can serve him and serve others. If all you do is complain, how are you going to serve God? You're spending all your time complaining. And eventually, if you continue down that path without worshiping the Lord, I think it becomes impossible to serve him. I really do. I think the work just becomes overwhelming. You're just not refreshed. You're not receiving. And you can't take it anymore. And you're just like, I'm done. Sit at his feet. This is a true story during this gentleman's visit to the Boys Town orphanage in the 1940s. A reporter for Life magazine observed a 10-year-old boy carrying a much older boy on his back. Isn't he heavy? Asked the reporter. He ain't heavy, replied the younger boy. He's my brother. Giving rise to the song that would later be written about this true story. It's not a burdensome obligation, but a labor of love that says, God has been so good to me that I can't help but carry someone else. Yes, but spend that time with Jesus. Sit at his feet, receive from him, and you will be able to give out. I guarantee you, what you give out will not be complaints, but it'll be a labor of love. Authentic Christianity has always been defined by loving Christ, and it's out of that love for him that we see this labor of love come forth in our lives. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5, the love of Christ compels me or constrains me. And, you know, I have to admit, that's true in my life. There's so many things. Oh man, I can't wait to do that. I'm excited. It's not a burden of love, it's a labor of love. So the Thessalonian believers not only had this work of faith, but they had this labor of love. And the third point that Paul was blessed and thankful for was that these believers had this patience of hope attitude. The word patience speaks of endurance, continuing on, not giving up, seeing it through to the end. Many go, well, how can we do that? Well, first of all, we have to understand believers and unbelievers continue on because they have hope in someone or something. It's what keeps them going. Martin Luther said, everything that is done in the world is done by hope. Another Alexander Pope wrote, hope springs eternal in the human breast. Hope is important in our lives. Now, here's the thing, and I don't know how people are doing it today, but when you look at this present world and things that are happening, when you look at what man is doing, it's hard to have hope. And tragically, many have lost hope. I mean, you look at what's going on in North Korea and you go, man, is this crazy guy going to launch a nuclear weapon once he can get, you know, the missile more than 5 feet in the air? Which, you know, he may be able to do that. But what about, you know, Iran? What about Russia? What about this? What about that? And it gets to the point where, man, I have no more hope. I've lost it. Not much hope for the future. Well, let me say this, because as Christians, we should not lose hope. Our hope is tied to the Lord Jesus Christ, and not just the Lord Jesus Christ, and I shouldn't say just, but his return. Paul in Galatians 1, verses 3 through 5 said, grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age. Hallelujah! According to the will of God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Wow. Because our hope is in the Lord and it's returned for us, we can endure on until the end. Why? We know the end of the story. We know we're going to be with him for eternity. George Orwell's novel, 1984, was written in the aftermath of World War II, when Hitler had been defeated and the Soviet Union was on the rise. And Orwell imagines what the world would be like under the control of authoritarian regimes. In this world, and I remember this book because I think I was in junior high or when we read this, Big Brother controlled everything. Where people live, what they do, where they work, what they say, even how they think. Thought crime, to think thoughts that are against the ideology of the party, is a heinous wrong. We're moving towards that. I don't want to say George Orwell was prophetic, but man, this is thought police. Think about that. We don't like what you're saying in the church. You can't read from that Bible. You can't talk about Jesus. Thought police. They're watching what we do. The central character in Orwell's book is a man named Winston. He works at the Ministry of Truth, rewriting history so that it fits with Big Brother's view of the world. Isn't that interesting? We see the rewriting of our history today. No, you know, they didn't come to America for freedom of religion. They came here for gold or whatever. No, that's not why they came here. Read what Christopher Columbus said, that they're rewriting history. But he despises what he does, Winston does, and the regime that makes him do it. Winston begins rebelling against Big Brother, small but deliberate acts of defiance. He finds an alcove in his house where the cameras of Big Brother cannot observe him. He begins an illicit affair with a woman named Julia, and in his own thoughts, he questions the way the world is. As each small act of rebellion occurs, the likelihood Winston will be caught increases. The tension rises until the fateful moment when Winston's resistance is exposed. He's sent to prison to be rehabilitated. This means breaking him emotionally and physically and then turning him once more into a party drone. His interrogator is a man named O'Brien. He wants to convince Winston that resistance is futile, that the party will never be defeated, that the present will stretch unending into the future. At one point, O'Brien chillingly says to Winston, if you want a picture of the future, imagine a boot stamping on a human face forever. It's a depressing image. The future, no more than a repeat of the past. Now here's the thing. To this, the gospel screams, not. As loud as it can. It declares that death, disease, and distress will not be the last words. that the risen Christ is going to return and restore the universe to goodness and justice. That's our hope. And isn't that great? I don't need alcohol. I don't need drugs. I don't need to do this or that to give me hope or to give me enjoyment, because pretty soon it's just going to be a bad time. No, my hope is in the return of the Lord. Paul said in Titus 2, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ." It gives me great hope for the future. He's coming back. And you know, the wonderful thing the Lord has done is He's given us prophecy. He's told us what's going to be happening. And we may not be able to pinpoint to the smallest detail everything that's going to happen, but we get a big picture of a big war going on in the Middle East. We get a big picture of a global government. We get a big picture of a global religion. And don't we see that happening? Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. He's coming back. It was the hope of the Thessalonian church. It was the hope of Paul when he was writing to Titus. We have this wonderful hope to live out our faith, to do the things that God desires us to do, not for salvation, but identification with Him. Why are so many Christians hopeless today? I think they're missing out on the blessed hope of the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And also, I think many Christians are so caught up in the things of this world that they are not looking for the Lord. They don't want Him to come. They just have too much going on in their life, and they don't want the Lord to interrupt it. Now, some would say, you know, and I guess I don't want to offend you, but if you feel that way, you're being selfish. Now, you may think, that's not fair. How could you say that? Have you looked at the world? Look at what's going on. According to the World Health Organization, every year in the world, there are an estimated 40 to 50 million abortions. In the world, about 125,000 abortions per day. In the USA, where nearly half of pregnancies are unintended and 4 in 10 of these are terminated by abortion, we have over 3,000 abortions a day. Imagine, every single day the Twin Towers being destroyed with 3,000 lives. We would be outraged. Every day 3,000 lives are murdered and we're silent. Am I being selfish that I want the Lord to return? No. But if you don't, you are. 437,000 people were murdered worldwide in 2012. Wow. 208 million people intentionally consume illegal drugs. In the United States, results from 2007 National Survey on Drug Use and Health showed that 19.9 million Americans, or 8% of the population aged 12 or older, use illegal drugs in the month prior to the survey. 200,000 die worldwide each year as a result of drug abuse. And I think those numbers have increased tremendously. Recently, we've got more and more dangerous drugs. I saw this video, and I don't know what these people took. If I didn't know they didn't take drugs, I would say these guys are demon-possessed. A guy running into head-on into a windshield of a car, jumped into the windshield with his head. Another guy parked car, ran with his head through the back window of a car. And then another car pulled out really quickly to get out of there, and he ran after him. And he jumped on the car. And the guy turned really fast. The guy flew off, rolled away. The drugs that people are using are devastating. They're destroying lives. Human trafficking, 10 million child prostitutes worldwide. Child prostitutes. Wow. 1 in 6 endangered runaways reported to NCMEC in 2014 were likely sex trafficking victims. 1 in 6. I mean, I can go on. But here's the thing. The only solution to that, the only hope for this world, is not at the continuation of the way things are going. It's the return of Jesus Christ. And the only way, until He returns, that lives are going to be transformed is by bringing the gospel message to these people. You could pass all the laws you want. It's not going to matter. It's an issue of the heart, not the law. Yeah, law does prevent some from doing those things. But for the most part, the heart of man is wicked. They do them. It doesn't matter what the law says. And what keeps me going, guys? Oh, the Lord could come back at any moment. Any moment. Can He come back today? Absolutely. Next week? Yes. A month? A year? 5 years? 10 years? Absolutely. I know He's coming back. And I like the way John puts it in 1 John 3. behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is, and everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. We are the children of God. And knowing that he's going to return at any moment, it helps me to live a better life. Because, you know, I don't want to be, you know, at the local pub, you know, shooting beers or whatever, and have him return. That would be horrible. Yeah, that kind of encourages me. Yeah, I want to live for him. I want to be doing things for God. I don't want to be in the middle of some sin when he returns. How important that is. And we have to understand our citizenship is in heaven. Paul said in Philippians 3, we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able to even subdue all things to himself. Yeah, God is working in our lives. He's transforming us. And one day we will see him face to face. And tragically, man, in the church today, people have lost the hope of Christ's return. But man, let's keep that before us at all times. Because I think it helps us to walk in a worthy manner, in purity, knowing he can return at any moment, any day. And that's our hope. In fact, if Jesus just let this world continue on, we would destroy ourselves. He said that. But he's coming back. So these Thessalonian believers not only had this work of faith and labor of love, but this patience of hope. Now, look at how this plays out as we move on to election in a minute. Their faith, love, and hope are evidences of their election. Let's just read on here in verse 4 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and you'll see what I mean. Paul said this, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. Now, election, free will, has been debated and it continues to be debated today. And I don't think there needs to be a debate regarding this issue. It's 100% election. Oh, so Pastor Joe, you're a Calvinist. No, it's 100% free will. Oh, so you're Arminianist. No, I believe what the Bible says regarding this issue. I'm not a Calvinist or an Arminianist. That's ridiculous. And I'll tell you, the whole Reformed theology, the Calvinism, is being pushed today. A few years back, we used to have Alistair Begg on the radio. He was Reformed theology. And I written them and I explained to them that because of that, we are taking Alistair Begg off the air. And the one who oversees the studies for Alistair wrote me back and said that Alistair is not Reformed theology. And I explained to her all the groups he's involved in, you know, the Gospel Coalition and stuff, which is Reformed theology. And she just could not accept the fact that he was Reformed theology. And here's the thing about Reformed theology. There are those, many, who will deny their Calvinist or Reformed theology because they know the connotations with it. But there is a militant group now, and they're both dangerous, but the militant group will force it upon you. And Reformed theology, Calvinism, reminds me a lot of the Gnostics. Not the same teaching, but the same issue. Gnosticism was what? To know. I know more than you. I'm more spiritually in tune with God than you are. You can't understand these things of God because they're so deep. Reformed theology thinks if you don't believe in Reformed theology, you're a hillbilly. You don't have the brains to understand these deep things of God. You see, it's the same mindset. It's pride. I'm so glad God explains to the simpleton, the average person, these things. And I'll show you what I mean. In Ephesians 2:8, Paul says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God. Now here's the question. Does God give us the faith to believe? These are one of the verses that are used to support this idea that God not only saves us, but he gives us the faith to be saved. Or is this something else? J.I. Packer goes, for by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not from yourselves. It either faith as such or salvation and faith together is a gift of God. So God gives you the gift to be saved. In fact, you can't even save yourself in the sense of believing because you're dead. And dead people can't come to God. So God has to make you alive before you can be saved. I'm a simpleton, but here's the thing. that means you have no free will in the matter. It's all predetermined by God. Faith is not a means of salvation to those in Reformed theology. Faith is a gift of God. No person, unregenerate person, can believe unless and until the person is regenerated, and that, like I said, can only be done by God. And it's interesting because if God predetermines election, who's going to be saved? What does that also say? That God predetermines who's going to hell. God sends people to heaven, and he sends them to hell. I was sitting on a plane a couple years back reading The Dark Side of Calvinism. It was a very good book. And the guy sitting next to me was a Calvinist, Reformed theology. I didn't know it. Just happened to be. God just put him there. And it was very interesting. He goes, what are you reading? I'm like, well, it's called The Dark Side of Calvinism. You know, it talks about how if God predetermined election, people to go to heaven, then he predestined elected people to go to hell. He goes, well, it's a little bit more complicated than that. Well, can you explain that? No. All right, you're telling me it's more complicated, and you believe this, but you can't explain how God only sends people to heaven, but this other group, what about them? Where do they go? God sends them to hell because he didn't elect them. Not a good thing. Harold W. Honer is a great New Testament Greek scholar, and dealing with this whole issue in Ephesians, said much debate has centered around the demonstrative pronoun this. Though some think it refers back to grace and others to faith, neither of these suggestions is really valid because the demonstrative pronoun is neuter, whereas grace and faith are feminine. Also, to refer back to either of these words specifically seems to be redundant. Rather, the neuter, toto, in the Greek, as is common, refers to the preceding phrase or clause. Thus, it refers back to the concept of salvation, whose basis is grace and means is faith. This salvation does not have its source in man. It's not from yourselves, but rather its source is God's grace, for it is a gift of God. Faith is our part. Remember, the work of God is that you what? Believe. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And God, yes, he's the one who saves us. So the basis is grace, the means is faith, and it's a work of God. In John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Who has he given the right to eternal life? As many as what? Received them. Is that limited to a certain group of people? No, it's as many. It's general, right? I think it's clear. The way we receive the spiritual birth gives us the right to become children of God. We need to receive Jesus Christ. And it involves believing in him. 1 John 5:1, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Whoever believes. Is that limited? No. It's whoever believes. Anyone can believe in Jesus Christ and be saved. It's a choice that they have to make. I hope you see that. It's not that God saves some for heaven and some he's created for hell, whoever believes. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. It's interesting, the word world has in Reformed theology has to be changed. It has to be to those who God elected. God so loved those in the world that he elected that he gave his only begotten son. Well, what about whoever believes in him? What do you do with that? Do you see? John 20, verse 31. But these are written, the miracles recorded in the Gospel of John, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. What is believing? It's faith. You have to believe. That's something that I have to do personally. Acts 17:30. Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. What does it mean, all men? All men. It's simple. We don't have to make this complicated. 1 John 5:13. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Now, in Reformed theology, you don't know if you're going to make it in. Because if you blow it, if you sin, it's a lot of works involved, you might not make it. So they can't tell you for certain that they're going to heaven. But I can tell you I'm going to heaven. Why? Because I may know that I have eternal life. I think it's simple. Again, John 6:29, Jesus says, this is the work of God that you believe in him whom he sent. The basis is grace, the means is faith, and it's a work of God in our lives. And if faith is a gift of God, or faith is a gift that God gives to us to be saved, what in the world is the Holy Spirit doing drawing people to Jesus? God gave me the faith. He doesn't have to draw me anymore. He gave me the faith to believe. And again, there is no way that God created some people for hell. In fact, God said that hell was created for the angel and his, or for the Satan and his demons. Not for man. Man went there because of sin. Again, Joshua chapter 24, verses 14 and 15, kind of his farewell address to the nation. He said, now therefore fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your father served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord. And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your father served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. What was before them? A choice. Choose this day whom you will serve. You could serve the Lord. Great. Or you could serve the God, these other gods. But it's your choice. You can't blame God for what happens to you. It's your choice. Because I'll tell you, if God predestined some for hell, then God's responsible for sending them there. Man is not. And that's where it gets more complicated for them. Because they know that's ridiculous. That's crazy that God would. But that's Reformed theology. In 1 Timothy 2, verses 3 and 4, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires only those who are elected to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Does it say that? No. It says, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. You know what? If God only saved some, elected some, and elected others for hell, this is horrible. Because it says, he desires all. But I'm going to send a few to hell. Or a lot to hell. Whatever the case may be. Horrible. And again, God doesn't send anyone there to hell. It's a choice by man. In fact, in Matthew 11:28, Jesus said, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Who's the invitation for? All. Don't you love that about God? It's not just a select few. I pick you, you, and you. It's kind of like, you know, when you divide teams up for sports. You never want to be the last person picked. Or the one going, well, we got a good number now, we don't need you. Imagine if God did that. You know, I'll take you, you, no, not you. I don't get that. And if you think about it, man could not be held accountable for not trusting in Jesus because God predestined him not to trust in Jesus. It doesn't make sense. So how can I reconcile this free will and this election with my mind? I don't think you have to understand it fully. I think it's pretty clear. 100% election, 100% free will. Well, I don't get it. That's 200%. That's what God said. How does God be 100% God, Jesus in the incarnation, 100% God and 100% man? How is that? That's 200% too. But you believe that. But you refuse to believe this. Why? Because you've already made up your mind. You've decided that Reformed theology is right and God collects some for heaven and some for hell. No. It's 100% election, 100% free will. I always say, think about it like railroad tracks running side by side. Both tracks are needed to move the train, right? If you only had one track on there, you wouldn't go anywhere. So you need both of them. One of the tracks, the sovereignty of God, the election of God. The other track, man's free will. The tracks run parallel to each other. They never intersect each other. And as we place our lives on these tracks, as we're saved, these tracks will lead us to our destination, to Jesus in heaven. To me, that's the simplest way to explain it. Does God choose us? Absolutely. Absolutely he does. Paul said in Ephesians 1, verses 4 through 6, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace by which he made us and accepted in the beloved. In John 15:16, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. God's election, man's free will. People just read parts of things. Well, this is God choosing me. There must be election. And yet, as we read, come to me, all you who are heavy laden, and I will give the rest. Come to me. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Revelation 3:20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock, and if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. If anyone hears my voice. You see? Divine election or free will? What's the answer? Yes. That's the way I see it. I think it's really clear. You can't negate one of them. It doesn't work. Dr. Harry Ironside summed it up like this. He said, Scripture plainly teaches election based upon God's foreknowledge. It is just as plain in its declarations of man's free will. All men are invited to accept the salvation that God has provided in Jesus Christ. Whosoever will means just what it says. May we just believe that. Believe what God says. Whosoever will. Are you whosoever? If you receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you are the whosoever who will. It's as simple as that. Well, what if I don't? Then you're not. Simple as that. Let's not make it complicated. These believers in Thessalonica were elected by God, and they, by faith, received that free gift of eternal life into their lives. And Paul is going to show us how this was manifested in their lives, that their faith was real, as we'll see over the next several weeks. As I begin to close, and we really don't have 15 more minutes, but as I begin to close, let me show you what I mean, and we'll then be looking at these other verses, or some of these verses, over the next few weeks. I'm going to put 1 Thessalonians 1:3 next to 1 Thessalonians 1, verses 9 and 10. And you'll see how Paul knew that these Thessalonians were elected by God, they were saved. He saw their changed lives. Verse 3, your work of faith. Verse 9, you turned to God from idols. Verse 3, your labor of love to serve the living and true God. And patience of hope in verse 3. Verse 10, to wait for his Son from heaven. That's what we talked about this morning. The person who claims to be one of God's elect, and yet their life hasn't changed, you're fooling yourself. I'm not saying that we're going to be perfect as soon as we get saved. We're not. And we're not going to reach that until we go to be with the Lord. But God is continually working in our lives, molding and shaping us into the men and women of God. Where we are today should be farther along than we were a year ago, 5 years ago, 10 years ago, or whatever. We should be growing in our walk with the Lord. You see, whom God chooses, he changes. And if you receive by faith the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be changed. God loves us as we are. There is no doubt. But I'll close with this. He loves us too much to leave us as we are. Right? He will continue to work in our lives. Praise God he doesn't give up. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word this morning and just the encouragement you've given us, Lord, to know that you love us tremendously and how you want to, you, before time even began, you created us for good works. You prepared those works for us and now you just want us to walk in faith. We know we're saved by grace alone through faith alone in Christ alone, but the works show our relationship with you. It's what's manifested in our lives. The things we do, the things we say are just a reflection of you. Lord, help us to live that way. We know we have a long way to go. But Lord, we know that you're continually working in us and the work that you started, you will finish, you tell us. And thank you for that. And we look for your return, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Oh, Maranatha, come quickly, Lord. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.